So this is our foundation study, looking at the basics of Christian belief, what Christians believe about Jesus, about God, about the Bible. Last time we looked at the nature of God. God is a triune being. There is exactly one God, not three or more divine beings. That would be tritheism or polytheism. But this one God eternally exists in three distinct persons who are each fully and equally God. We were helped by the heretics to avoid errors in our thinking about who God is. Sibelius emphasized that there's only one God, but he denied that the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons who relate to one another. Arius taught that the Father and Son are distinct persons, but that the Son is a subordinate and created being. He denied that Jesus is the same substance or essence as his Father. Historic Christianity affirms that the Son is a distinct person from his Father, but is fully God, equal and eternal with his Father. Now tonight we're going to continue to be helped by the heretics as we think specifically about Jesus, the Son of God. What does the Bible teach about Jesus? How are we to think about Jesus? What are we to avoid in our thinking about Jesus? What we think about Jesus matters, because he demands that we come to him to have life. If we don't listen to what he says about himself, are we really coming to him? When people asked his disciples what people were saying about him, and when Peter answered, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God," Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter was blessed, eternally happy, because he was given insight into who Jesus truly was. It is on this foundation, this rock, the identity of Jesus, that Jesus would build his church. It matters what we think of Jesus. Jesus told the Jews who did not believe in him in John 8, "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So it matters eternally what we believe about Jesus. Now we've already looked at the biblical teaching that Jesus is God, fully divine, yet a distinct person from the Father and the Spirit. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." What do we do with the incarnation? What does it mean for God to become man? What happened when he took on flesh? Let's pray before we dive into this study. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for sending your only Son, Jesus, to be our rescuer, our redeemer, our only hope in life and in death. And Lord Jesus, we want to honor you as you deserve. We want to know you as you reveal yourself in your word. We want to come to you to enjoy life in relationship with you. So would you help us tonight as we open your word, as we look at history, the history of the church, help us to understand rightly who you are. Give us your spirit and your wisdom to hear your voice. Be at work in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name, and for your glory, we ask it. Amen. Okay, what do we do with the incarnation? Now, there was an early heresy called Docetism, from the word Greek word dokeo, which means to appear or to seem. It taught that Jesus only appeared to be human. He only appeared to die. His humanity was an illusion. He just appeared to be a human. He wasn't really human. John, in his second little letter in the New Testament, 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." See, for John the Apostle, he said, this is absolutely essential. I'm not showing the... Oh, sorry, there we go. More technical difficulties. Verses weren't showing up. For John, this is essential that we understand who Jesus is, that he actually came as a real flesh and blood human being. Now, there was another early heresy called adoptionism. It taught that Jesus was only a human until he was adopted by the Father, either at his baptism, at his resurrection, possibly at his ascension. There were different teachings, but that Jesus was a mere human being until the Father adopted him. Then he became God in the flesh. And from that point forward, he was God in the flesh. Adoptionist teaching would deny the virgin birth of Jesus. Now, there was another early heretic, Apollinaris, bishop of Laodicea. Oh. Apollinaris, bishop of Laodicea, around 361 AD, he taught that at the incarnation, God took a human body, but not a human mind or spirit. The mind and spirit of Jesus were replaced with the divine logos, the divine mind. So according to Apollinarius, Jesus would have been part divine and part human, in which case he would be some strange hybrid, neither fully God nor fully man. Eutyches, I don't know how you say his name. He's some guy that lived around 378 to 454 AD. He was a leader of a monastery in Constantinople. He taught that Christ had only one nature, that the human nature of Christ was absorbed into the divine nature, creating a third, a different kind of nature, neither fully human nor fully divine, some hybrid. Nestorius, who was a popular preacher at Antioch, became the bishop of Constantinople around 428 AD. He taught that Jesus was fully man and fully God, and that his divine and human natures were united in purpose, but not in person. So Jesus was two separate persons. A human person and a divine person, but not one person. A split personality. Now, what's wrong with these understandings of Jesus? Why is this important? The Nicene Creed, around 325, put it this way. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, homoousion, which we talked about last week, with the Father, one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. It was for us and for our salvation that God became man. The sacrifice of a mere man would not be sufficient to save any, but something or someone not fully man could not legitimately take the place of mankind. In order for Jesus' sacrifice to be of infinite value to save us, he must be fully God. In order for Jesus to legitimately be our substitute, he must be fully human. A Savior, not quite God, is a bridge broken at the farther end, while a Savior, not quite man, is a bridge broken at the nearer end. Now let's look at the biblical data to see what the Bible says about who Jesus is. What does he say about himself? John 1, verse 14 says, "The Word who existed in the beginning with his Father, the Word who had eternally existed as God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word, the eternal I Am, who had always existed, became something he had never been before. He became flesh. The invisible God became visible. God, who is spirit, became embodied. John tells us that the Word who became flesh is the only Son from the Father. We know Jesus as the Son of God, but that title is open to misinterpretation. The Jews expected a merely human Messiah. Greek mythology told of occasions where one of their many gods would come down, have relationships with a mortal, produce superhuman offspring. John is careful to make it clear that Jesus does not fit in either of these categories. Jesus is not merely human. He is the self-existent God who created everything, who became human. Neither is he some hybrid half-God, half-man produced by some illicit relationship. He had always existed as God, and now he has become also fully human. Jesus really and truly became flesh. He didn't just appear in the form of a human, as angels sometimes do. He really and truly became genuinely and irreversibly human. Now the angel Gabriel said it this way to Mary in Luke 1:31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." You will conceive in your womb. You will bear a son, not an alien, a real human, physical baby boy. Mary's question was one of biology and one of morality. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Mary's question is, how will this be since I've not known a man? She understood what precedes conception, and for conception to take place, there has to be a father. This is the miracle. No human father would be involved. Her morality would remain intact. The Holy Spirit of God would supernaturally place the divine seed inside of her. Now Matthew's gospel records it this way. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. In Matthew's gospel, it's Joseph that has the questions. Mary is pregnant. He naturally assumes the worst. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Joseph is assured of her purity, that it's intact. The origin of this child is not natural, it is supernatural. The Word became flesh. But everything else about this child is as normal and natural as any other human child. And that's so important for us to see. In Luke chapter 2, verse 21, it tells us that they had him circumcised on the eighth day, which tells us that he came with all the standard equipment that every other baby boy is born with. Luke tells us that his growth, his development was normal and natural human development. Luke 2:40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. He nursed, he had to be fed, he rolled over, he began to crawl, he had to have his diaper changed or his swaddling cloth, whatever they used back then. He took his first step, he learned to eat. He learned to walk. He learned his aleph bet, the Hebrew alphabet. He was taught to be quiet in synagogue. He was taught to read the Torah. He learned how to relate to other people. He learned how to relate to his father. He had to grow up just like every other boy had to grow up. There was only one unique difference with Jesus. He never sinned. In everything he pleased his heavenly Father. He got left behind in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. He was submissive to his parents. And it says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with man. Dr. Luke tells us that he developed intellectually, physically, spiritually, socially, just like every other human. Now the Quran and the non-biblical infancy gospel of Thomas have the boy Jesus doing mischievous miracles, cursing, healing, breathing life into clay birds. But this clearly contradicts the historically reliable biblical accounts. When Jesus changed over 100 gallons of water into fine wine at the wedding in Cana, we're told this was the first of his signs, John chapter 2. Verse 11, when he returned to his hometown in Nazareth, claiming to be the fulfillment of Scripture, those who saw him grow up took offense at him. Matthew chapter 13, coming into his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these signs? Where did this man get these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. Jesus was so normal, so ordinary, so familiar, so human, that his own townspeople refused to believe that he was anything more than a mere man. We see Jesus in the Gospels as fully human. He thought, he felt, he acted in a fully human way. His human body was subject to the same limitations that we all have. Jesus had an ordinary human mind. As we've seen, Jesus learned. He increased in wisdom. He asked questions in order to find out information he didn't know. When a woman touched him in the crowd, he asked, "Who touched my garments?" In conversation with the demon-possessed boy's father, he asked, "How long has this been happening to him?" In response to questions about the timing of the end of the age, Jesus said, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Jesus had ordinary human emotions. In John 11, we're told, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." At the death of a friend, not only did Jesus ask, "Where have you laid him?" But it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. It says in verse 35, Jesus wept. When Jesus predicted that one of his own disciples would betray him, it says Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Looking toward the cross, he said, "Now is my soul very sorrowful, even to death." And he begged his Father to remove the cup from him. Luke tells us, "There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." From the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus had an ordinary human body. At the beginning of Matthew, we're told, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. After the temptation, Jesus was so physically weak, we're told in Matthew 4, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. When Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well and asked her for a drink, it describes his physical condition this way. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. He asked for a drink because he was thirsty. In Matthew 8, Jesus was so exhausted from a day of ministry that he was sleeping right in the middle of a great storm. After his scourging, Jesus was so weak that he fell under the weight of his cross, so Roman soldiers compelled a man named Simon to carry his cross for him. Jesus' body was real, and he really died a violent human death of public execution. John tells us after his death, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Real bodily fluids, a real flesh and blood human body. He died a real physical human death. Mark tells us in Mark 15, verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. You had a Roman centurion verifying this was a real physical death. His dead physical human corpse was taken down from the cross, wrapped in linen, laid in a tomb. The women came Sunday morning with spices to anoint the dead body of Jesus, because they fully expected that his body, like any other dead body, would be decomposing and beginning to stink. When Jesus presented himself alive to his followers, he made a point to demonstrate that he was really bodily, physically there. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. He demonstrated in every imaginable way he's really, genuinely, not an apparition, not a spirit, not a ghost, a real physical, flesh and blood, eating, talking, touchable human being. Providentially, Thomas was absent from this first appearance of the risen Jesus to his disciples. Thomas refused to believe unless he could handle real evidence. And John 20 says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus ascended bodily, physically into heaven, where he is now, today, bodily, physically, seated at the right hand of majesty on high, at the right hand of his Father. He promised us that he would bodily, physically, really return to this earth. Now, why is this so important? Why do the gospel writers give so much evidence to demonstrate that Jesus was really and truly human? Now, according to the Apostle John, the true humanity of Jesus is essential to Christianity. Those who do not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh are deceivers, the Antichrist. Now, the author of Hebrews gives us several reasons why this is so important. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." God the Son took on human flesh so that he could experience, taste death as a legitimate substitute for human beings. In order to die in the place of humans, he himself had to be human. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Animal sacrifices could never take away sin because animals are not human. Animals were not created in the image of God. Jesus took a human body so that he could legitimately substitute himself for us humans. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Jesus partook of flesh and blood so that he could destroy death. the consequence of sin by dying. He did not become an angel to rescue angels. He became human to rescue humans. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He had to. Notice the language of necessity. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Being sort of human or partially human or some kind of hybrid part human, part God, new type of being would not be adequate. He had to be fully human. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect in order to carry out his role as our great high priest, making propitiation for our sin, as Hebrews paints him to be. To bear the wrath of God against the sins of mankind, he had to be a man. Now the next verse in Hebrews gives us another reason why he became a man. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus really and truly experienced temptation, so now we can go to him for help when we are being tempted. He understands what it's like. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, because Jesus was in every respect tempted as we are, we can confidently come to him to receive mercy, to find grace, to help in our time of need. He was tempted in every way, in every respect, just like we are, yet without sin. Sinfulness is not a necessary part of being human. Adam and Eve were fully human, created good, created without sin. The Father attested to the sinlessness of his Son, Jesus, both at his baptism at the beginning of his ministry and at his transfiguration toward the end of his ministry. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Jewish leaders, who were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. They were trying to find something that they could throw at Jesus that would stick. They were even willing to pay somebody to lie about it, and even that didn't work out for them. Pilate, three times in the Gospels, attested to the innocence of Jesus. "I find no guilt in him." Jesus had to be perfect. He had to be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." He was perfectly righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin." He was sinless, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 John 3:5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Jesus came, Romans 8 says, "in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, but he had no sin of his own. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls Christ the last Adam or the second man. Where Adam was placed in paradise with all of his needs met, and he disobeyed, he failed. Jesus, driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, literally starving to death, being tempted by the devil, fully obeyed. He lived his whole life in perfect obedience. He was even obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul says in Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience will many be made righteous. Because of Jesus' perfect obedience as a man to God, his perfect righteousness as our substitute now makes us righteous. This is where the basis for the imputed righteousness of Christ comes from. Because Jesus lived a perfect life, died as the perfect substitute, that is credited to my account as I believe in him. Paul writes Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus had to be a man to be able to, he had to be fully man to be able to mediate on our side, to be our spokesman. He had to be fully God to be God's representative, God's spokesman. To mediate between God and man, he had to be fully divine and fully human. The eternal Word, who was God, became fully human to save us, to rescue us, and he remains fully human forever. In all his post-resurrection appearances, he made a point to demonstrate that he was still real, flesh and bone, no mere ghost, no apparition. He allowed his disciples to touch, to handle, to see that he was real. He ate food with them. He promised his disciples that he would drink wine again with them in his Father's kingdom. In Acts 7, Stephen, as he was being martyred, being executed for his testimony to Jesus, saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God in heaven. Hebrews contrasts him with the priests who died. He says, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Romans 8, verse 34 says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and he says we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is now, today, as fully God and fully man, seated at the right hand of his Father in glory, and he is interceding for you and for me as believers in him. What a precious thought that is. Now, how do we put this all together? Jesus, fully divine, fully human, one person. Now, the Council of Chalcedon in 451 met to discuss and to define what we now call the hypostatic union. Big Greek word, hypostasis, which means the sediment, the foundation, the substance, the subsistence. It's the existence that the eternal Word became flesh, two natures now united in one person forever. Here's what they said. Here's what they wrote. We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial or coessential, of the same stuff, of the same nature or essence with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial of the same essence or nature or stuff with us, according to the manhood. So, the divine nature, fully divine, the human nature, truly and genuinely human. In all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. You see how they emphasize that? And we talked about some of the heresies, the heretics that taught different things, that either he only appeared to be human or he was really human and yet his human mind and spirit were replaced by the divine spirit, the divine logos, or he was actually two persons, two distinct persons, the God person and the man person. He was one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfused. Those natures are not confused. They're not changed. His divine nature didn't morph. His human nature didn't tweak when they were united. They were, and they are now indivisible and inseparable. Those two natures, divine. Distinction of natures being by no means taken away in the union. The two natures remain distinct, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, one existence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Now, complex wording, but they had to carefully word it to protect against some of the errors that were common in their day, some of the heretics that had been teaching around them. Now, let's look at something, a couple other of the early church leaders wrote. Hilary of Poitiers, around 360, on his work on the Trinity. But what is the glory with the Father for which he looks? Jesus says, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was created, in John. What is this glory with the Father for which he looks? It is that, of course, which he had with him before the world was. He had the fullness of the Godhead. He has it still, for he is God's Son. But he who was the Son of God had become the Son of Man also, for the Word was made flesh. He had not lost his former being, but he had become what he was not before. He had not abdicated his own position, yet he had taken ours. He prays that the nature which he had assumed may be promoted to the glory which he had never renounced. You see what Hilary is saying there. He had not lost his former being, but he had become human what he had not been before. He didn't abdicate his position as God, yet he had taken ours, humanity. He prays that the nature which he had assumed, his humanity, may be promoted to the glory which he had never renounced. Gregory of Nazianzen, around 379 AD, he who is now man was once the uncompounded. What he was, he continued to be. What he was not, he took to himself. In the beginning he was uncaused, for what is the cause of God? But afterward, for a cause, he was born. And that came that you might be saved. So Gregory is saying, what he was, he continued to be. What he was not, he continued to be fully God. What he was not, fully human, he took to himself. And that for a cause, for you, that you might be saved. Leo the Great, around 400 to 461, said, with the purpose of delivering man from eternal death, became man. So, bending himself to take on him our humanity, without decrease in his own majesty, that remaining what he was and assuming what he was not, he might unite the true form of a slave to that form in which he is equal to God the Father, and join both natures together by such a compact that the lower should not be swallowed up in its exaltation, nor the higher impaired by its new associate. Without detriment, therefore, to the properties of either substance, which then came together in one person, majesty took on humility, strength, weakness, eternity, mortality, and for the paying off of the debt belonging to our condition, inviolable nature was united with passible nature, or nature able to suffer. And true God and true man were combined to form one Lord, so that, as suited the needs of our case, one and the same mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, could both die with the one and rise again with the other. Both natures, neither nature changed by the other, neither swallowed up, neither changed, but united together in one person. Remaining what he was and assuming what he was not. There's a phrase to remember. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Remaining fully God, the eternal Word, unchanged, unchangeable, he became what he was not, fully human. The human nature combined with the divine nature in one person, not two persons. Jesus doesn't talk we, he says I, one person. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Continuing in undiminished deity, he took an additional nature and became a real, authentic human being. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, Christ Jesus, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was, existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, being equal with God, did not cling to his divine privileges, but emptied himself. Now, what does that mean? He emptied himself. What is this emptying? In the mid-19th century, late 1800s, some German theologians taught that Jesus laid aside some of his divine attributes during his incarnation, during his time on earth. They taught that to become truly human, he could no longer be omnipresent, everywhere present. He was now confined to a body. He would no longer be omniscient, knowing everything. He was limited to his human understanding. He was no longer omnipotent, all-powerful. He was limited to the frail human being, human body that he now inhabited. But in saying this, that Jesus set aside some of his divine attributes, they are saying that Jesus ceased to be fully God, because those things are part of who God is. That's part of his divine nature. And that nature, as the Bible says and as our church history says, God's nature did not change. Jesus never ceased to be fully God. Remember, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Philippians 2 doesn't say that he emptied himself of himself. It doesn't say that he emptied himself of any characteristics of his own nature, of his own essence, of his being as God. Rather, it says what he emptied himself, how he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking. It wasn't emptying himself by getting rid of something. It was emptying himself by adding to himself. I've heard a great illustration of this. I believe it was Bruce Ware in his theology book for children talks about a beautiful, pristine, let's say Corvette on the showroom floor, and somebody says, "Hey, can I take this Corvette for a test drive?" And he takes it out and he takes it. He wants to see what this thing can do. He takes it up the canyon. And by the way, it had been raining. It was muddy. And he takes it up. He takes it out. He tears it up. He tears it around. This thing is now caked in mud. He brings it back to the horror of the showroom dealers, hands them back the keys, and they say, "What have you done to our car?" He says, It didn't lose anything. I've only added to it. You see, it's still the same Corvette. It still has that beautiful candy apple red paint job underneath all the mud and grime. He hasn't taken anything away. He's added to it. That's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't take away from it his divine nature, but he took on, he emptied himself, he humbled himself by taking on a human nature, human characteristics. Emptied himself by taking. This is parallel to the phrase, he humbled himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, by being found in human form. That's how he emptied, how he humbled himself. It wasn't an emptying by subtraction, but by addition. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Remaining fully God with all the divine attributes intact, he humbled himself by being born as a human. Jesus, in his divine nature, continued to possess all the attributes of deity, while his human nature continued to possess all the weakness, all the limitation of his humanity. And this should cause us to wonder and worship. Remember, in this study of what we believe, how we think about who God is, must affect how we worship, how we respond to God. This should stir our hearts to overflow in worship to the Lord. Now, I just want to end with a couple thoughts that we should just wonder at and be amazed. This helpless babe in the manger that we celebrate at Christmas time was at the same time upholding the universe by the word of his power. Jesus, this young boy, learned and grew, and yet he knew all things. Jesus, sleeping in the boat because of sheer physical exhaustion, could rise and exercise sovereign authority over nature. The one who turned over 100 gallons of water into wine, who fed thousands with a little boy's lunch, was hungry and thirsty. Jesus went to the Father and is no longer in the world, but promised his followers that he would be always present with them. This is the Jesus we worship. Thanks for joining us for our foundation study. God bless you. Let me pray to close us out tonight. Father, thank you for, again, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for just the amazing truth you tell us in your word about who Jesus is, that he is fully God, one with you, Father, and yet became what he was not, fully human, so that for us and for our salvation, that he could pay my price on the cross. And he today, at your right hand, Father, retains his full humanity and intercedes today for me, prays for me, always lives to make intercession for me. And we will one day in glory be able to touch his wounded hands and feet and side and embrace Jesus. We get to embrace you, our Lord and our God, who came and became one of us to die in our place so that we could be with you forever. Thank you. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would just continue to open our eyes, open our minds to these truths, that we could grasp that which is beyond our comprehension, the God of the universe that so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. Thank you for this truth. In Jesus' name, God bless you. Thanks again for joining us. Hope this is helpful to you in your walk with Jesus.